We'll be reading tonight chapter 22, verses 16 to 31, but I'll only preach on verses 16 and 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to God other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your kindness and mercy to us. We pray, Lord, as we look at these words tonight, that you would help us to understand them and know how to react to them in a way that is glorifying and faithful to you. Lord, help us to understand that our relations with one another, as husband and wife and as men and women, is something that you watch over and that you care for us in these things. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful to you in all of these matters. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've gone through these 2.5 chapters so far, we've dealt with things like murder and slavery, accidental death. We've looked at theft and restitution, the loss of property. And in all these things, we're seeing that God is concerned for how his people live together. Much of what we've seen so far is falling broadly under the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But of course, that first great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we come to these passages carefully and gladly because this is showing us what it means to love God, how to give him thanks. And the way that we give him thanks is not retreating to a monastery and finding some place of quiet or peace in ourselves, but rather living and working and being active among the people that God has placed us. It doesn't mean that nothing difficult will happen. We've seen many difficult things happen. Many things challenge us in our love for one another, in our love for God. But God gives us direction. God gives us a way of coping with all of this. These laws that we've looked at are not meant to be comprehensive. Somebody has stacked together, I think, the IRS code, and it's several feet high right now. And if you look at the laws of the nation, it's much higher than that. God has a simplified way for us to live, and he doesn't give us everything to do with every case that might come along, but lays down from his moral law ways in which that moral law is applied to cases that might happen, that we, as the followers of Christ, might know how it is that God wants us to act, how it is to apply that law, what principles we're to put in place. And of course, as I said this morning, we're not saved by principles. So the Bible's not to be looked at as a moral code or a book of laws on how to live well. It's to be looked at and to be read as the way to life in Christ, and that is through faith and repentance in Christ. But having believed in him, having repented of our sins, we are saved by Christ in order to obey him. And so coming back to the law, even in Exodus, is important for us because it gives us the structure of what a godly life should look like, or what a thankful life should look like in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of his saving of us. Now, these verses that we look at today are are qualified, not qualified, but organized in different ways. If you're reading the English Standard Version of the Bible like I am, you'll have on top of verse 16, in black, laws about social justice. And that goes all the way through until chapter 23, verse 10, where you have a section, laws about the Sabbath and festivals. There's not a direct or obvious order to these things, but as you look at it more closely, you find that it does relate back clearly to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. And taking from James Jordan's book, the Book of the Covenant, pages 145 and 146, Jordan sees verses 16 to 31 as falling under the seventh commandment, the seventh commandment being, you shall not commit adultery. Now you look at these, and there's not a lot about adultery really in any but a couple of them. How does that work out? Well, the faithfulness that husbands and wives are to express to each other, and the chastity in which we're all to encourage and to guard for one another, is reflective of the jealous and perfect love that God has for us, and the love that we are to have for Him. Israel is to be faithful in these ways, because she is to be faithful to her Lord who saved her. As we sang in Psalm 45, and we'll sing again, we are the bride of Christ. God is our husband, and He wants us to be faithful to Him. And these verses that we look at for the next couple of weeks show us in what ways we are to be faithful to Him. I have them listed out under the introduction. Faithfulness in family in verses 16 and 17. Faithfulness in worship, verses 18 to 20. Faithfulness in regard to the sojourner, verses 21 to 24. Faithfulness to the poor in verses 25 to 27. And finally, faithfulness to God in verses 28 to 31. Now we look tonight at verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. This is one way of applying, or one application of the seventh commandment from Exodus 20 verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. That's very clear about telling you what you're not to do. But as preachers and theologians have discovered, when the law tells you what you are not to do, also implies what you should do. And when the law of God tells you what you are to do, implicit in that is what you are not to do. So the shorter catechism that we use in question 71 speaks to this and asks the question, what is required in the seventh commandment? We're told you should not commit adultery. Most people say, well, that's it. Nothing else flies along with that. But the biblical teaching is a whole lot more deep and broad than that. The catechism asks the question, what is required in the seventh commandment? And the answer it gives to us, the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. We're to be concerned in right ways with the purity, the sexual purity of our neighbor and our own. This doesn't mean necessarily, it doesn't mean at all that we should set out lookouts on houses or be busybodies looking and snooping into each other's lives. But it means that first of all, we're to know our own hearts and guard our own eyes and guard our own thoughts for thinking wrongly about people around us in a sexual manner. The negative is put like this. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So there's the positive, to look out for the sexual purity of those that you're around to the degree that you're called to, given the relationship that you have with them, and your own. Begin with your own, first of all, and then to avoid the things which bring about thoughts, words, and actions that are displeasing to God in this regard. A particular case is given to us in verses 16 and 17. It's not the only case of sexual sin that's presented to us. Deuteronomy chapter 22 has several cases and several verses dealing with more violent issues. And we won't look at that tonight, but just to let you know, there's more in the Bible than what is said here. This is sadly a fairly common one, I think, for that time and certainly for our time. This is not a rape. It's a seduction. And it's a seduction I think, of one by the other. The man is given the responsibility here, but it's a consensual act. If a man seduces a virgin not engaged to be married and lies with her, there's no hint of coercion. There's no hint of violence, of him holding her down. She seems to go along with it. And we know that certainly from the rest of Scripture that women, as well as men, can be aggressive sexually and can try to seduce. The responsibility, though, here is put on the man in this case because this is what's actually happened. This is not considered adultery because they're not married. Neither one is married, nor is it considered adultery because the woman is not betrothed. Betrothed was something in the Old Testament that was like our modern-day engagement, but much, 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 much more seriously. To be betrothed to someone in the Old Testament meant that you were essentially married to them without the marriage being consummated. You were not yet living together, but you were bound to them, and to break a betrothal was equivalent to a divorce. So it was a very, very serious matter there, and in this case, neither one is betrothed to anyone else. These are just, I'll say, two people, two younger people, perhaps, although it could be two older ones, who took a shine to one another and went out and got overly physical with each other. There's a problem with that. It's sin. They are not married. The Bible limits sexual activity to within the confines and the freedoms of marriage, and defines marriage as that between a man and a woman. Our modern culture notwithstanding, the Bible's very clear that men are men and women are women. And the men are conduct themselves in a certain way, women are to conduct themselves in a certain way. And that this is what God has required for all people. And that given the drive that we have to reproduce, given the drive that we have to be physically intimate with other people, given the drive that we have to be known and to be friends with somebody and to have that security, God ordained marriage as the place where this would most freely and most happily be found. But as in the case with all other things that God has told us to do, we like to take shortcuts. We like to think we know it a little bit better than He does, or the consequences of our disobedience to Him are not quite as grave as what the Scriptures tell us they are. And in that regard, for whatever technological evolution we've experienced in the last few hundred years, the heart and the morals and the practices of men and women have really not changed one bit since biblical times. People still murder. People still kill. People still steal and rob. People still seduce one another and sleep with one another outside of the confines, outside of I say confines as if it's a bad thing, outside of, say, of the freedoms of marriage that God has given to us. In that day, it was a practice that when a man was going to marry a woman, he would present himself to the father and he would pay a bride price. He would pay a fine, not a fine, but a certain amount of money to the father. And in this case, even though they have slept together and have bypassed that period of betrothal and marriage, the man is still responsible for the bride price. So he would pay the bride price to the woman's father, and the woman's father would have the chance to accept him as his son-in-law or reject the marriage. He would get the bride price nonetheless. The man who committed the sin of fornication would have to pay this. And the woman's father could take him as a son-in-law or refuse him as a son-in-law. Now, another question comes up is, what exactly is the bride price? Well, the amount's not given to us. The closest we can come to a guess is in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where it's held to be about 50 shekels. That would be about 500 grams of silver, and worth a lot more than it is right now. I looked up actually what a gram of silver is going for today, and if I read it right, a gram of silver is going for 53 cents. And so 50 shekels is really not that much money. It was worth a lot more then. Now, why was this paid? Well, some say, and see it as a payment for property loss of income, the father sending his daughter out will lose her work in the family and will lose the value that she brings to the family. I don't think that's really the case. A lot of people assume it to be, and a lot of people have argued for it. I don't think so. I think on biblical grounds. One is that women can be property owners. They're not considered property. The women of Israel, the daughters of Israel, are not considered the property of their fathers or of their husbands. Women are allowed to own property. The case is told to us in the Pentateuch where several sisters who have no brothers, where the brothers have died and their father dies, they have no inheritance in the land because the land is being divvied out by fathers and from fathers to sons. They go to Moses and says, where's our inheritance? Our father's dead and we have no brothers. Do we not have any land for ourselves? Is the name of our father to be left now and forgotten? And Moses directs them to keep the land that would be given to their father and directs them only to marry within their particular tribe in order to keep that land. They were land owners. It belonged to the women. It belonged to the sisters. Likewise, in Proverbs 31, where we talk about the perfect wife, the perfect mother of Proverbs, she is industrious. She owns a business. She's buying and selling land. She's providing food for others. She has her own income. So she wasn't dependent upon her husband for her money or for the use of her money or for how she spent that money. She was making those decisions, hopefully, and I presume in a good marriage, in consultation with her husband, but it was her decision. Where did this money come from? I think likely it could well have come from the bride price. That the money that was given to her father was given to him as a way to, one, prove that the suitor could care for this man's daughter, and two, to provide something for her should her husband die or should he leave her. She would have income. Her father would keep that for her, apparently, and it would revert to her upon her husband's death or upon her father's death. Or it might be that he would give it to her for her to use to build up her own business. There's uncertainty about all of that. But I don't think we should see it as an evidence that the woman was just property. I think these things are there given so that people are protected. And so the woman has a way to guard herself and guard her children if her husband would be unfaithful. A modern day equivalent application of this perhaps would be a proof of a life insurance policy. That a father and a husband provides life insurance so that if something happens to him, if he dies or is injured, his family, his wife, his children can be provided for. That's not the only application, but that's one that comes to mind. Another reason to think that this is seen as a proof of ability to provide and as a protection for the woman would be the story of Rachel and Leah in Genesis 31. As Rachel and Leah are being presented from their husband Jacob, his plan to leave their father Laban, who has turned out to be a much more adept cheat and scoundrel than Jacob could have ever imagined that he, Jacob, would be, he needs to tell his wives and their children and make sure that they're on board together with this. They have a lot of property together. They have 12 children together, 12 sons. And they have daughters to go with that. The family's been through enough. A man with two wives, we've seen in Scripture, always has a difficult time. But on this, the two sisters are united. Their father has robbed them. Their father has done them wrong. And so as Jacob asks, this is what I want to do. Are you with me? And they say, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. Indeed, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Remember that Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, was given Leah instead, was given Rachel after he promised to work another 7 years. And during that time, Laban's flocks grew well, but Laban continued to try to chisel and steal from Jacob, to the point that the family was being hurt by all of this. And their daughters, recognizing Laban for what he was, understood that anything that Jacob had earned for them, Laban had squandered. They had nothing except what Jacob had right then and could provide for them. It's an indication there that the bride price was something for the benefit of the bride and not something given to the father to compensate him for the loss of another worker. So this is what happens. Two people sleep together. The man seduces the virgin. He is responsible to pay a bride price to the father. The father looks at this, and he will take the money for his daughter. It's a protection for her. If he accepts the man and says, well, in spite of this thing that you've done, you will be good for my daughter to marry, She is protected from shame and is given money to live on in case her husband turns out to not be what everybody had hoped he would be. If he refuses the husband, if he refuses the young man, then he has a way to provide for his daughter in the future and a way of compensating her if no one will come forward and marry her. In that time, it seems that a young girl who had lost her virginity, either through her own sin or through violent means from another, was looked down upon. Even, you know, within probably our own memories, we can imagine some of this. Not so much the case now. And maybe that's a good thing in regard that that level of judgment has fallen by the wayside. Unfortunately, it's fallen by the wayside because we all see ourselves, our culture sees itself as sexually liberated and free to do what we will. And there is no shame anymore. There is no guilt. In that time, in that place, it would have been a burden for the girl. And so this would be a way of providing for her. This is what Israel is to do as God's people living together. A way to be reminded of what the marriage relationship was to be like, how families were supposed to begin, and a way of providing for the well-being of a young couple that out of their own passions fell into sin, and a way to protect a young girl from a man who is simply using her to provide a better way for her to live. Now, what's interesting in this is that the responsibility is placed on the men. It's the man who seduces the virgin who has to pay. And it's the father who has to enforce this, who has to make do with it. It's not that the girl has no say in this. A wise father is going to look at this man, and if there's any good in him to see it, and he'll certainly consult his daughter's wishes on the matter. So we'll just presume that to be the case. Yet it still falls upon the men. And I want to spend the rest of this sermon just considering the duties of men. Anecdotally, when I was working in a homeless shelter in State College, Pennsylvania, my last year at Penn State, we had a lot of women coming into the shelter. And I would guesstimate, and this is anecdotal, I didn't do the figures, didn't do the math, my thinking from that was that if men would simply be responsible with themselves, with their daughters, with the women that they say they love, you would have 90% of social ills done away with. And you can look today at the problems that we have from men not raising their families, men not providing for their families, men cutting and running at the first chance they get, or just when life gets too hard. This is wrong. Apart from what the wives of the women would do, men are called to obey God. And to obey God specifically in ways in agreement with His Word. And we find just generally these ideas in the biblical teaching of the headship of men. It begins in the garden. Adam was created first. And the command to till and to do the work of the garden was given to him. The command to not eat of one tree, but to eat of the other trees was given to Adam. After that was given, Eve was created, and Adam was to tell her these things, was to instruct her, was to tell her this is what God has said. So he's given the role of teacher right off the bat. And the woman is created as not his subordinate in terms of importance or value, but as one to help the man do the task that God has given to him. So there's to be a working together of the two, with the husband as having headship, as having authority, but authority in the way that blesses and helps those he has authority over. In the garden, in the temptation and in the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 or 4, is it? You see this go by the wayside. In our Bibles, it's properly understood and written out that the serpent, as he is tempting Eve, is speaking his words to her while her husband is there. She was convinced by him. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is Genesis 3 verse 6, that it was the delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I read an article this weekend that there are a lot of translations, older translations, that don't have that phrase, who was with her. And they've used that to blame the fall on Eve and exonerate the man. But if we read this the right way, and I think the right way is this, Adam was watching this conversation go on. And instead of stepping in and saying, Eve, let's back away from this, instead of taking the serpent by the tail and throwing him out, he let it all happen. That's why I think Adam is blamed for the sin. Because in a real sense, Adam did sin first. He abdicated his duty. He abdicated his responsibility. And all that happened was simply the consequence of that. Adam was given charge for the garden. He was given charge and responsibility to care for and protect his wife. He did not do so. But that does not change the order of God's creation. That responsibility that men have for their families and for their wives and for their daughters and for their sons continues on. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I hate to use the word chain of authority, but I'll use that phrase nonetheless. One is accountable to someone else above them. The man is to understand that he is accountable to Christ, and the woman is accountable to her husband. And again, this is not a vicious rule. It's not meant to be a demeaning rule, because the way that Christ loves his church, the way that Christ is over a man, is that he saves that man from his sin and dies for him. And in Ephesians 5, that's the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. Church order reveals this to us as well. 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So within the church, leadership is given to the men. It's to the elders, it's to the ministers who are to be men, who are given the charge of caring for the flock of God, for opening the Word of God, for guarding the sheep that Christ has bought for himself. It's not the place of a woman to do that. It's not that women are incapable or intellectually incapable of that. It's just the created order, the economy that God has made for us. The fact that women do become ordained, do become teachers and preachers, may be due in part to their arrogance. It may be due in part to the church's declension from the Word of God. It's got a whole lot more to do with the fact that men are not willing to obey God and step up to this task themselves. Finally, you see this idea of the biblical teaching of the headship of men exhibited in Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The nature of love that Christ has for his church, for us, for you and me, is to be reflected in the way the husband cares for his wife. First, we understand that Jesus loved his church so much he died for us. That is the kind of love a husband is to have for his wife. Secondly, he's to care for her, to teach her, to look out for her spiritual well-being. Not to be a tyrant, not to be a dictator, not to be a bully, but to lead and to encourage and to guide and to teach. He is responsible before God for how the family operates, and to a large degree for his wife's own spiritual health. Now, that belongs to men to do. That's why I say this is about men. This is about what we are called to do. Now, how do we work it out? Well, men have a general responsibility to women, not authority over women. Some argue that any woman is under the authority of any man who is in the office or is in the church. The scripture doesn't teach that. A woman is under the authority of her husband. She is under the authority, a different kind of authority, but under the authority of the elders of her church. And finally, and most importantly, she's under the authority of Christ. In these three realms, her spiritual life is worked out. And the man, the husband, is not to usurp any other realm of authority other than the one that's given to him as her husband. And other men are not to usurp the authority of the husband or of Christ over that woman. She is answerable to Jesus for who she is and for what she does. But the men in her life are to look out for her in ways appropriate to them. In line of what we're talking about with this verse and the seventh commandment, men are charged to protect and preserve the chastity of women. Not in the ridiculous medieval comedic ways that movies make fun of, but it begins with our own hearts. It begins with our own self-examination. How do we view the women around us? I don't mean to make a play on view as what we see, but do we think of them as our property, or do we recognize that women are our sisters and belong to Jesus? And do we pray for them in our relationship with them to grow in godliness and holiness before Christ? And for us to pray that way, we've got to be praying our own hearts are right before Christ. That we are being godly in our thoughts and actions toward the women around us. Whether they're our wives, our daughters, our mothers, our sisters, or our spiritual sisters in the church. This doesn't mean, of course, that there's a chastity patrol that goes out and makes sure that women are locked up safe every night and all those ridiculous things people can imagine or people might accuse Christians of believing or doing. Even in spite of the fact that some actually have done things like that. It begins with our hearts. Think of Paul's advice to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. He had people in his congregation who were older than he was. And so he, being a young man, struggled with his own sense of self-confidence. And do I have the right to speak to people older than I am with the word of God? Do I have the right to call them to account? And they might have looked down upon him because of his youth. And Timothy, being a young man, you know, had younger women, women his age or younger around him. How is he to relate to them? How is he to guard the pastorate that he's been given and the call to minister the gospel and his relationships with the people in his church? Well, Paul says to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. In other words, treat older men as you would your own father. With respect, with dignity. And yes, if there's a mistake or something being wrong done, you can approach that, speak to that, but encouragement. Younger men like brothers. Not lording it over them, but as brothers, literally brothers of one father, God our Father. Older women like mothers, respectfully. And younger women like sisters, in all purity. And I think that's a good role for all men to take in regard to the women in their lives. I was actually speaking to a somewhat younger friend of mine about this years ago. Talking about dating and who we should ask out or who he should ask out. And I just reminded him of this verse. And he looked at me as his jaw dropped. He says, that can't be right. Because it challenged him on the way that he was thinking about some of the women that he had an interest in. To treat them like sisters. It was mind-blowing for him to consider. But it's something that all of us men need to look at and need to take to heart. Think of what Job says on Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, his eyes belong to the Lord. How could he look with lust at someone else? It couldn't be done. It was far from him. Likewise, that should be for us as well. And again, think of Christ's love for his church. Now, you husbands, you love your wives in a particular way, and you're called to love them as Christ loves the church in that way. But the principle remains. How do we care for one another? Do we give up our lives for one another? Do we look out for the well-being of one another as Christ looked out and bought the well-being of the church? That's our challenge as men, as we relate to and pray for the women that we know in our families and churches. It also has a particular application to fathers, fathers to daughters. How do you raise your girls? How do you instruct them? And there's a lot more to be said on this than I will say, but you instruct them in godliness. What does God require of them? What kind of people, what kind of person does God want her to be? So you bring them to the scriptures. You tell them the story of redemptive history. You go from Genesis to Revelation. You hit the high points of all of this, and as they grow older, you get more into detail. You teach them that in Christ, they are as much an heir of salvation as any man would be. You explain the story of salvation. You explain to them their sins and their need for Christ and their need for a mediator between God and themselves, and that Christ only can be that mediator. And that ultimately, Christ will be their husband, as Christ will be their life. You teach them godliness through your own example as a father. We're called to be like Christ. We're called to have Christ growing in us. And so this means that the fruit of the Spirit that Paul tells us about, the things that Jesus exhibited in his life, are things that are to be seen in us. Patience, kindness, temperance, long-suffering, gentleness, self-control, as we deal with our daughters. This is what they're to see in us. And they also are to learn through the example of a father's treatment of his wife, of their mother. Do they see us treating our wives, their mothers, as equal partners in salvation? Do they see us laying down our lives for them as Christ laid down his life for us? If they see that, we go a long way toward preparing them for knowing Christ and also for guarding them against the kind of seduction that this fellow brought upon this young girl. She was vulnerable to it. And maybe, you can't say it's certainly the case, because teenagers do, young women, young men do what young men and young women and teenagers will do. All the proper instruction in the world will not do a thing unless somebody's willing to receive it. But those who receive this kind of care and affection from their father, I think, are less likely to fall prey to some sweet-talking young man who whispers sweet nothings into her ear and promises her this, that, or the other thing. When a father is cruel, when a father is controlling, when a father is demeaning to his daughter, it makes it more likely that she'll fall into it with someone else, with one who won't be good for her, because he'll promise her things that he has no intention of delivering. Fathers are also to protect their daughters. This means instruction and wisdom. Won't go through this, but read Proverbs 1, chapters 1, 3, 5, 6, and 7. And it's directed toward the son, but it's all applicable to the daughter as well. Warning about avoiding people who get into trouble. Warning about the adulteress, the one who would take them away from the purity of the relationship that God has called them to. And promise them pleasure after pleasure and treasure after treasure, apart from obedience to God, apart from obedience to Christ. And I say this with no hint of mockery or silliness: instruct your daughters in self-defense. Teach them how to fight. Teach them how to protect themselves. In two of the cases in Deuteronomy, one is the man seizes a woman, a betrothed woman, and has his way with her in the city, and as you can expect, he is to be stoned because of his sin. She too is to be stoned because she did not cry out. Her lack of crying out, her lack of fighting against this person, is evidence that she was complicit in that she wanted this to happen. In another case, just following this, a young girl is attacked in the fields. The same circumstances happen. The man suffers the penalty of stoning, of execution. The woman is set free because she called out and no one could hear her. She tried to fight off the attacker, and although she still found herself under assault and could not escape it, she is guiltless of sin because she tried to defend herself. Now, maybe that's a long way to go to say, teach your daughters some martial arts and self-defense tactics. But if you have children, you want them to be able to defend themselves. As we lose a sense of biblical morality, a sense of biblical righteousness in our society and culture, it becomes even more important that our daughters learn to protect themselves, because we won't always be around for them. We won't always be there to protect them with our own strength. And so we commit them to God with the wisdom and the teaching that God has given to us to give to them, and also with the ability to fight for themselves if they need to. I will say that guns are not a bad idea. When they're old enough, take them to a shooting range. Show them how to work these things. My nieces, my brother's girls, all took hunting classes. You know, pictures of them posing with their guns, and they know how to use them better than I do. So this is just the reality of the world that we live in. Teach your daughters to love God, to fear Him. Teach them how men are to be by your love and care for them. And teach them how to defend themselves against those who would do them harm. Now, one of the bad actors in this is the son, the young man who talked to this young girl into sleeping with him. And so there's instruction that fathers need to give to sons as well. And it mirrors in many ways the instruction that fathers are to give to daughters. Instruction in godliness through Scripture. Teach them who they are to be in Christ, what God requires of them, of the judgments that come upon them if they break God's law and do not repent of it. Show them their inability to obey God and direct them to their need for Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Show them in your character what a godly man is like. Because they will learn from you how to treat women. Your relationship with your wife is something your sons will learn from. The way that you treat your daughters is something that your sons will learn from. And what they see done in you, they will likely model themselves. Especially when it's put together with the teaching of Scripture. And with the prayers that you raise up to God for their own spiritual well-being. That God will lay on their hearts. Likewise, you're to protect your sons by teaching them wisdom. Again, those same chapters in Proverbs 1, 3, 5, 6, and 7. Teach it to your sons. Read it to them. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy, he tells the people of Israel, talk about these things when you rise up and when you lie down. When you're walking down the road, when you're working in the field, let it be part of your normal everyday conversation, as well as the special called out times of worship and prayer that you have with your children every day. And if we're to instruct daughters in self-defense, we can instruct our boys in self-control, learning how to say no to themselves, learning how to rule their bodies and their passions. I mean, the girls need to learn that too, and the boys need to learn self-defense. But again, anecdotally, when I think of all the men I've talked to, and all the women I've talked to, and I've seen the wreckage in their lives, man, if a couple of the men in their lives had shown some wisdom and some self-control, the problems would not be there. The problems would not be there. So am I being hard on men? No. This is what God calls us to be. As sons, as fathers, as husbands, as sisters, as brothers to our sisters in Christ within the church. And in all of this, to look to Christ as our model and our example, yes, but also as our Savior. Because we will fail in these things. We will not love as we ought to love. We will not honor as we ought to honor. We will not teach as we ought to teach. We will not example to others as we ought to. And that will be our shame and our sin. But we thank God that Christ is great enough to forgive us our sins and to overcome our failures and weaknesses, to make Himself known through us weakened and broken vessels that we are, and communicate His grace and His power and His wisdom to those who are given to our care, to those to whom we are to raise up and lift up to Christ as belonging to Him. For His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We, Lord, are reminded again of this great task that You have set before us. To love You with our whole soul, heart, mind, and strength. And our neighbor as ourself. And to remember that our wives, our daughters, our mothers, our children are our neighbors. As well as anyone else. Lord, we pray for the men in this church to be faithful to You in increasing ways in the duties You've given us, particular to our being men. We pray, God, for our ability to confess our sins to one another and to You and to those You've given into our care, that we might be raised up, Lord God, by You and draw others to You as You've drawn us to Yourself. Father, we pray for the women in our church that they would know Your peace and blessing as well. that where men have done them wrong, they would find forgiveness for them, but they would not hold on to these things and become bitter and angry and repeat the mistakes or create new mistakes and troubles for themselves. And Lord God, we pray that you would bind us together in your love and mercy, and that you would make us men and women and boys and girls into what we need to be, into what we are called to be, those who live according to your word, those in whom you are being formed, those who are the ambassadors of redemption to the fallen and broken and sinful and dying world around us. We ask your blessing, Lord God, in these things, through Jesus Christ, who is our hope and our sure salvation. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.